The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke in the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "You can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
It's great to see you all here and coming to be fed by God's word and at his table. And I'm going to pray that that indeed is what takes place. So let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the truths that we just heard, for the powerful work under the name of Jesus that still today is for us. And so we pray that you would come in these moments and work with power. We trust that as your word goes forth and as we feast with you at your table, eternal realities, things that have eternal bearing are happening in this moment. Lord, help us to hear, convict us, change us by the power of your Spirit through your word in Christ's name. Amen. Deep inside of human beings is a love for redemptive reversals. When something's going one way and it feels wrong and off course, and to see it turn around and end in a right other way, it is quite moving. I don't know if you saw what I saw, but I was recently deeply moved at a redemptive reversal that I observed on TV when United States Representative and civil rights leader John Lewis was taken across the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Selma, Alabama, one final time on Sunday, July 26th. It was a redemptive reversal because 55 years ago, on another Sunday, Bloody Sunday, in the march across that bridge, Alabama state troopers beat John Lewis and cracked his skull that Sunday. But on this Sunday, recently, July 26th, as Lewis crossed, having finished his fight, the Alabama state troopers saluted. It was a redemptive reversal that deeply moved me. It's worth watching if you're able. Redemptive reversals that someone that was hated is now honored, that someone that was beaten is now buried with progress and motion. Stories and scenes of real redemption, real reversal, they strike something deep within the human heart. We long and hunger for redemption like that in our lives and in our world. And yet, if we're honest, we often self-sabotage where we don't taste redemption and reversal. We just sort of spiral further into the fall and into misery. And the beautiful part of what we just read is that Jesus is about redemptive reversals. That's why he came. And the truth of this passage is that Jesus can rescue any person in any condition. He can rescue any person in any condition, and he often chooses to do it at a cost to those he chooses to use. Jesus can rescue any person in any condition, but often at a cost to those he chooses to use. Let's look at these four parts of this narrative and see these truths. First, the slave girl, as we see in this text, is powerfully set free. Look at verse 16 where we are introduced to her. It says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling." We meet a girl who is unnamed, and she is possessed. She is possessed literally, as the language tells us of the text. She is possessed with what is known as a python spirit. She is possessed with a snake spirit, which was a mythical serpent that guarded the mythical god Apollo and his temple. And from that place would come oracles. And so what you have to understand about this girl is that the people in Philippi would have thought of her declarations that she was making as coming from the voice of the gods. And so she was in demand by people who wished to know the future or wished to hear about life. And so she's in bondage, but she's in demand. Look in verse 17 where she shouts, "This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Now, in a way, that sounds like free advertising for Paul and Silas. That sounds like good marketing, right? Why would Paul and Silas not like that? But you have to understand how this would have been heard by those in Philippi when she speaks of the Most High God. They would not have heard it like a Jew thinking of the God of Abraham. They would have heard it and thought this was speaking of Zeus or whatever other god was at the top of the local pantheon. That's what they would have thought. And so to the hearers, it was actually associating the message of Paul and Silas of salvation through Christ. It was actually associating them with paganism. And so it wasn't the best marketing after all in light of the context of Philippi. But then you see in verse 18, Paul's powerful response. "She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled," literally grieved, distressed. The word is not that he's merely irritated by her. He's grieved for her and at her. He's so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. You see, Paul was deeply grieved that this girl was held captive, that this girl was at a loss of dignity. She was owned and used for profit. She was held captive by an evil spirit, and it broke his heart. It grieved him, is what the word means. And so he speaks powerfully into this place, and you see a slave girl powerfully set free. But I believe to really understand the wonder of the slave girl's liberation, you have to go back to what we looked at last week with Lydia. Because I think Luke is actually presenting to us in this text three wonderful conversions of three very different people: Lydia, the slave girl, and the jailer. But just contrast Lydia and the slave girl. Just think for a second about how different these two people are. Lydia actually is named. And to name someone is to give them dignity. The slave girl goes unnamed. She is depicted without a name, possessed. Her depiction is subhuman, as it were. Lydia, on the other hand, is depicted as respectable and moral. Lydia is religious. We find Lydia attending a Bible study. But we find the slave girl possessed by evil and howling in the streets. Lydia has a sense of vocational dignity as she is the trader of purple cloths. The slave girl is a commodity used for profit. Lydia has some measure of social and economic power, but the slave girl is powerless. Lydia comes to Christ very quietly in a very Presbyterian way at a Bible study. The slave girl shocks Presbyterians as she is set free, liberated, howling in the streets. I think the point is really clear. Jesus can rescue any person in any condition. Any person in any condition. And that's true for everyone in this room this day. The gospel of Jesus Christ can transform anyone, whether they are stable or screaming, whether they are seemingly good or overtly wicked, whether they are honorable or helpless. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers rescue to any person in any condition. Now, then you move past this amazing rescue to the liberators. Paul and Silas, the ones who just set someone free, are now harshly imprisoned. The liberators actually become captives. If you look in verse 19, it's interesting because it says, "When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone," I want you to know that same word, the same exact word, is used just up there where it says, "At that moment the Spirit left her." Understand, in that moment, the Spirit left the slave girl, but the hope of making money also left the slave owners. Two things departed at once. That's Luke's point. Hope left. The ESV says their hope of gain was gone. The owners were as lost as fishermen whose boat just sunk. Their industry was done. What do they do? Verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And though they hold Paul and Silas captive, and though the slave girl is initially seen as held captive, I want you to note in this passage that what is clear in this text is who is really imprisoned, and it is the antagonizers, because they are held slave to the love of money. They are held slave to using people for their own ends. And they are actually the ones, though not in jail and not in bondage to an evil spirit, they are actually the ones who are the most held captive in the text. It's the ones who create quite a storm. In verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They begin to make false accusations. Ferocious abuse takes place as after they have, the crowd, verse 22, joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want you to see that the antagonizers are unwilling to face their own captivity to greed. And what do they hide behind? It's very clear. Ferocious, unfounded attacks that even go to partiality when they say, "These Jews, we Romans." They hide behind prideful partiality to hide their greed. And the question of the text really does become, who really is held captive? It's those. I want you to hear this application as you see this scene. Be fully aware that when Jesus is powerfully at work, it often evokes antagonism. When he uses us for gospel rescue of any person in any condition, it will often cost the people he chooses to use. That's normal. And so when the gospel, listen, when the gospel challenges, as it does right here, the gospel challenges three things for these antagonizers. It's completely clear in the text. It challenges their religion, it challenges their money, and it challenges their politics. And when that happens, there's a fight. When the gospel challenges politics, religion, and money, Church of Jesus Christ, get ready for blowback. That's the truth as we see this liberating gospel goes forth. As one commentator says, what happens to those who challenge the powers of this world with the power of the name of Jesus? They are stripped, flogged, and jailed. I think we need both the hope that Jesus can rescue any person and in any condition, but we need the sobriety and the awareness that it often comes at the cost of those he chooses to use. And so you go from this scene of who's really captive to the jailer being redemptively confounded. In verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. The jailer. He's introduced to us in verse 23. Verse 24 shows that he just goes in and fastens their feet to the stocks. He is likely a retired military man, maybe leathery and hardened. So much so, he's a little indifferent to Paul and Silas's condition. He's just doing his job, which is to keep the prisoners imprisoned. He does not wash their open wounds. He does not feed them, according to the text. He just immediately fastens their feet uncomfortably in stocks. The very next thing you see or hear in verse 25, you hear singing and praying. I think there's two things you hear before. What you hear before that is the fastening of the stocks. And it's as if from the locking of their legs and arms, you then hear praying and singing erupting. They're bruised, they're battered, they're bleeding, but they're singing. Bruised and battered and bleeding, but they're singing. It reminds me again of John Lewis going over the Edmund Pettus Bridge that they sang that day on July 26th, because it was the singing on Bloody Sunday that helped them endure. Singing, as we'll talk about in a moment, is very powerful in trial. And as they sing in verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. God, once again, for the sake of rescue of any person in any condition, intervenes. With Lydia, it was a Bible study. With the slave girl, it was Paul's powerful speaking of the name of Jesus. And now with the jailer, it is an earthquake. Jesus will do anything to get the rescue of his people. He brings an earthquake. A powerful traumatic event for the jailer, so traumatic that he begins to consider taking his life in verse 27. He woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. You see, under Roman law, escaped inmates equal to jailer's death. That was according to Acts 12 and 27. You can see that. And yet, as he is considering ending his life, in verse 28, Paul intervenes and shouts, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The question is, who held the prisoners from running? Paul's address of "we are all here" sounds like he is speaking as a representative of the inmates, as if Paul and Silas had told them all, for the sake of the jailer's life, don't run out of these prisons. So, what happens after that? The jailer, in verse 29 through 30, he called for lights, he rushed in, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What made him ask that question? It was seeing the character of Paul and Silas in crisis. That they were singers. They were worshipers. It was seeing that they had a fortification of their faith that led them to sing in trial and be selfless in guarding his life when they could have ran. And they say, "What must I do to be saved?" The jailer, why is he asking of salvation? Perhaps he had heard what the girl was proclaiming in the streets. It was a common question of the day of how might we be rescued. And now he's asking, "It seems to me you've been rescued from yourself. What must I do for rescue?" And they give a great summary and explanation. The summary is as clear as it can be in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household." And then they go further to amplify it and say, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house." See, it's a way in which when people ask you for the hope within you, I think we need to be prepared with a quick gospel summary. That then, after explaining it in summary form, they'll ask more and we can open up the word of the Lord and share more of the details. My favorite gospel summary is do versus done. I'll tell you, Christianity is the only religion that is based on the word done. Every other religion is based on the word do in order to be accepted by God. But Christianity says you're accepted on the basis of what Jesus has done. Use that gospel summary anywhere and everywhere to anyone who asks. And then when they inquire more, sit down with the word of the Lord and open it and show them. They not only need to see your character, they need to hear clarity of the gospel from your lips. And that's clear in this text. What's beautiful is the night that happens after that. 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them. And like Lydia, his transformation immediately leads to mercy and hospitality. He washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And I believe it would not be far-fetched to believe the water that washed the wounds was the water that landed on the jailer and the family's head. A beautiful picture of redemption. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And so what a night. He went from an earthquake, suicidal ideations, rescued by these two singers, to going home to have a meal where he and his whole family were baptized, and he actually washed the wounds of the prisoners he had put callously in stocks. That's a redemptive reversal. It's beautiful. I want to tell you just real quick about a story when you see the character of them in crisis singing. During World War II, a like other things, musical instrument makers were affected by the new regulations of not making non-essentials with iron, brass, and other metals. But there was a piano maker named Steinway & Sons, and they decided to use their factory to manufacture parts for troop gliders. And in response to that, later the U.S. military came to them and said, "We would like to contract with you to make heavy-duty military pianos." Yes, you just heard that. Military pianos. By June 1942, Steinway workers had designed a small upright piano. They were known as Victory Verticals. They were no more than 40 inches wide. They weighed 455 pounds, only 33 pounds of metal. That was one-tenth of a grand piano. They were light enough to be carried by four soldiers, and the Victory Verticals, amazingly, were packed into crates, dropped by parachutes with tuning equipment and instructions. An estimated 2,500 pianos were dropped to American soldiers during the fighting of the war in three continents. Why? Because when you're at war, you better sing. When you're in trial, song matters. And the Christian knows that even deeper. And you saw that with Paul and Silas. God's people have sung through the ages in the fiercest test, from the shores of the Red Sea to the battlefield in 2 Chronicles 20, to the dungeons in Acts. And the question as we consider our own lives in the midst of this trial we find ourselves in, this pandemic, this thing that one psychology professor at UC Irvine said, we're living right now in a big anger incubator. As we deal with three disasters superimposed on top of one another, the pandemic, the economic fallout, and civil unrest. And the most common response is anger. Where are the pianos? Are we dropping victory verticals wherever we are as the church so that in this crisis they hear us singing, they hear us praying? That's the vision of the church in crisis here, and that God will use that to cause people to say, how can I get rescued like that in this moment of trial? The text ends with a picture of the authorities clearly confronted. Paul knows that he's a Roman citizen, and so verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. One of my dear black pastor friends recently that I've made said this is the first biblical sit-in. They just say, no. You tell them to come get us. Why? Paul knew he was a Roman citizen. And remember, Silas ends up with him, which was actually God's providence, because guess who else is a Roman citizen? He can't say, well, Silas, you better go, but I ain't going because I'm a Roman citizen, you're not. They both are. Why would he make this appeal for justice? Why? To protect the future of the Philippian church. To send the message to them, we will live by law, and we will ask you to do the same, as we are the church in your city. After that, they gather back in verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. The brothers is meant to include all the believers, and I would have loved to have been in that room. Lydia, her household, the jailer, his household, the slave girl perhaps, others. As John Stott notes, racially, socially, and psychologically, these three converts are worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel. Racially, Lydia is a foreigner from Asia Minor. The small slave girl is likely a native Greek, and the jailer is probably a Roman. Socially, Lydia is probably wealthy. The slave girl is a recovering commodity, and the jailer is a government middle-class servant. Psychologically, Lydia is wise and thoughtful. The slave girl is unstable, and the jailer is a commonsensical working man. They are so opposite of Paul, a Jewish male, who grew up understanding that every Jewish head of house would rise in the morning and thank God in a very typical and common prayer. Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And imagine Paul in that room. Now that's redemptive reversal. And Jesus loves redemptive reversals, and he can rescue any person in any condition. And he puts us together in a stunning community where but for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would not be all together as one, singing and saying, we're family. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the work of the gospel in our lives. Thank you for the picture of it in this text. Thank you that you do indeed rescue any person in any condition, like us. And then you bring us together with all of our diversity and we call one another family. We pray that you would help us count the cost of how you might choose to use us to bring these redemptive reversals to all around us and teach us to sing in the trial. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.